Getting Better Acquainted with Your Bible, Lesson 3, Old Testament History, Continued. In Judah, there were 5 periods of religious reformation after the division of the kingdom. 4 by the godly kings Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. The godly kings prolonged the life of the nation by these moral and spiritual restorations. And as a result, Judah continued for about a century and a half after the fall of Israel. Let us consider the 5 periods of reformation in Judah. Asa, the first godly king, began his reign 20 years after the death of Solomon. Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. At the beginning of his reign, he launched a vigorous religious reform. He took away the altars of strange gods and commanded Judah to seek the God of their fathers. But he was unable to suppress completely the worship on heathen high places. When a great Ethiopian army invaded Judah, Asa prayerfully relied on God for help. As he returned triumphantly from his pursuit of the enemy, the prophet Azariah warned, "The Lord is with you while ye be with him, and if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." Asa continued his reformative work and climaxed his efforts with a solemn renewal of his nation's ancient covenant with God. But in the 36th year of Asa's reign, he made an alliance with the king of Syria. And he was told by the seer Hanani, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand." Asa put the prophet in prison, for he was in a rage with him. And in the 39th year of Asa's reign, he was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, and died in the 41st year of his reign. Jehoshaphat, the second godly king, was the son of Asa. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam. Immediately upon his accession to the throne, he began a religious revival, as had his father, to cleanse Judah of its continuing idolatry, sodomy, high places, and groves. Moreover, he sent Levites into every city to teach the people the law of the Lord. Jehoshaphat reorganized local courts of justice, appointing judges in every fortified city and establishing a supreme court in Jerusalem to review cases appealed from local courts. Though his reforms were sweeping, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. A crisis in Jehoshaphat's reign occurred when the Moabites and Ammonites invaded Judah. The king turned unreservedly to God. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. sent forth his prayer to God. He said, "We have no might against this great company, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And the Spirit of the Lord came through Jehaziel to the congregation, saying, "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And all the people worshipped. The next morning they went forth. Jehoshaphat appointed singers that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab, and they were smitten. Every one helped to destroy another. When Judah came, behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. Let us pause between the periods of reformation in Judah to consider the wicked reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel in the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Weak in character, Ahab was ruled by his Phoenician wife. Jezebel was a religious fanatic, former high priestess of Baal and Ashtoreth. She was determined to plant Phoenician idolatry in Israel. When the sons of the prophets protested, she ordered that many be slain. During this period of almost total apostasy, the great prophet Elijah suddenly appeared to pronounce God's judgment on Ahab's sinful conduct. You recall the slaying of the prophets of Baal, Jezebel's threat against Elijah's life, his discouragement over Israel's backslidings, and his unremitting effort to raise the religion of God to a higher standard. The arrogance and destructive self-will of Jezebel's character were apparent in her dealings with Naboth, who had a vineyard which Ahab wanted. But Naboth would not part with his inheritance. So Ahab, heavy and displeased, laid down upon his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no bread. Jezebel said to him, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth." So Jezebel proclaimed a fast, set two men, sons of Belial, to bear witness against Naboth, saying that he had blasphemed God and the king. Then she ordered that Naboth be stoned to death. So she gave to Ahab the vineyard of Naboth. Jezebel's evil influence was exercised not only during the 22 years of Ahab's reign, but also during the 14-year rule of her sons Ahaziah and Jehoram. and her influence extended even to the kingdom of Judah, where her daughter Athaliah, wife of King Jehoram, followed in the footsteps of her mother in her lust for power. Jezebel became, in later times, a symbol of seduction to idolatry. She is so characterized in the book of Revelation. A third period of reformation in the kingdom of Judah began in 837 BC when Joash came to the throne at the age of 7. When his grandmother Athaliah usurped the throne and killed the seed royal, he had been saved from destruction by the wife of the high priest Jehoiada. Although Joash was not one of the four godly kings, he did bring about many religious reforms under the goodly influence of Jehoiada. But after the high priest's death, he turned wholly to the worship of idols. At this point, may I remind you of the great period of Hebrew prophecy. Along through these next four centuries, from 800 to 400, the major and minor prophets appeared. Isaiah was the first of the major prophets, from 740 to 700 B.C. He labored under four of the kings of Judah: Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He was a young aristocrat of Jerusalem, a man of high birth, on familiar terms with the king and with the court. Isaiah comes before us as a statesman, an advisor of kings. He was also an ardent religious and social reformer. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, which tells of his vision of God's glory, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Then one of the seraphims flew unto me, having a live coal in his hand, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, 'Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return.'" This revelation of God's holiness and sovereignty became the wellspring of Isaiah's life. During the reign of King Ahaz, Isaiah labored to correct the social vices and corruption in the kingdom. He came at a time when the Assyrian Empire was at the height of its power and was pressing on the small neighboring states of Syria and Israel. These two states sought the aid of King Ahaz, but Isaiah counseled against such a confederacy, foretelling the fall of Syria and of Israel. Isaiah gave full support to Hezekiah's reformative work. he urged Hezekiah, as he had Ahaz, to refrain from alliances with heathen nations. For 3 years, Isaiah walked through Judah half naked and barefoot like a captive, to warn the nation against reliance on Egypt and Ethiopia. But Hezekiah would not listen. When the king allied himself with Babylon, Isaiah foretold Judah's captivity. During these trying political times, the prophet comforted Judah with the promise of a God-sent Messiah, Emmanuel, and revealed the sublime nature of this Redeemer. He repeatedly foretold the fall of idolatrous nations. He warned and reproached Judah for its rebellion and backsliding. But at the same time, he stressed the eternal love of God for his people, foretelling the return of a faithful remnant and the calling of the Gentiles. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. There would be another and a better day. A remnant would remain, and in due time that remnant would turn to God. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people, and there shall be an highway for the remnant. Hezekiah. 70 years had elapsed since the last great religious revival in Judah. Now began another important period of reformation, this time under Hezekiah, the third godly king of Judah. In the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, which Ahaz, his father, had closed. The temple was cleansed and sanctified. Hezekiah said, "It is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel." Every work in the service of God did he with all his heart. He called Judah to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. His proclamation was extended even to Israelitish brethren of the northern kingdom. The people returned to their villages to destroy their idolatrous altars and high places. Hezekiah threw off the yoke of Assyria by refusing to pay the yearly tribute his father had rendered. To strengthen Judah against Assyria, he refortified Jerusalem and made alliances with Ethiopia and Egypt. During the early part of his reign, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Sargon, king of Assyria. Sargon carried away captive thousands of its wealthy and influential citizens to Assyria. His own inscription gives the number as 27,280. Sargon brought in people from foreign colonies to mingle with the mass of the Hebrew poor which he had left behind. The Israelitish monarchy he abolished. From this time, Judah went on alone. Some years later, Sargon's son Sennacherib, with his Assyrian army, invaded Judah and tried to take the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah was assured by the prophet Isaiah, "Concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, for I will defend it. And that night an angel of the Lord smote the Assyrian army with death, and Jerusalem was delivered. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and whereas Asa had turned to physicians and slept with his fathers, Hezekiah turned to God in prayer. Under the miracles of the Old Testament is recorded the setting back of the shadow on the dial 10 degrees, a sign to Hezekiah that his life would be lengthened, and 15 years were added unto his days. Josiah. 55 years later came Josiah, the last of the 4 godly kings. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left. He was not quite 20 years of age when he proclaimed open warfare against the idolatry which was again flourishing in Judah. At the age of 26, Josiah then devoted himself to the repair of the temple, and during the work of repair, Hilkiah the high priest found the book of the law. This book of the law was in substance much of what we find in our book of Deuteronomy. When Josiah heard of the terrible curses against all who violated the law, he rent his clothes, and in fear and trembling called his people together to Jerusalem to solemnly renew their ancient covenant with God. Josiah then set out on a sweeping reform to bring Judah's religious worship into line with the Mosaic standard. He even journeyed into the former territory of Israel, now under Assyrian rule, and in his presence all the altars of Baal were broken down, the graven images beaten into powder, and the groves of image poles cut down. So drastic were his measures that Baalism was abolished, and worship at high places wholly destroyed. His labors were supported by the zeal of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah. This brings us to the second of the major prophets. Jeremiah began his labors under King Josiah and continued for the next 41 years until after the fall of Jerusalem. The call of Jeremiah was as distinct and clear as that of Isaiah. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, it is recorded, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth and said, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdom to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant. The burden of Jeremiah's message to Judah was to forsake idolatry and to return to the one God, that if they did not obey, they would be carried into Babylonian captivity. He exhorted, he warned, he threatened, but the people would not listen. He wrote, "I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me." Then I said, "I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. In 606 B.C., the power of Assyria was broken, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, captured Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. In the same year, 606, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and placed it under tribute. King Jehoiakim and some of the nobility were carried captive to Babylon. This was the first deportation of the people of Judah to Babylon, the beginning of the exile. Daniel, destined to become one of the four major prophets, was among these first captives. Despite this deportation, Jeremiah's warning messages were still blindly rejected. The prophet himself was persecuted and humiliated by the people of his village, by his own brethren, by the priests and false prophets, by the people who threatened, "This man shall surely die," and by King Jehoiakim, who defiantly slashed Jeremiah's written roll of prophecies and cast it into the fire. But Jeremiah redictated his prophecies to his scribe Baruch, and courageously added unto them many like words. When he dared to prophesy to the people the imminent fall of their beloved Jerusalem, he was beaten, imprisoned, and even thrown for a time into a miry dungeon. As Jeremiah had worked to root out and to pull down, so he also strove to build and to plant. Like Isaiah, he assured Judah of God's love and forgiveness, comforting them with God's gracious promises of a return from captivity, a restoration of their glory, and the coming of their Messiah, the branch. 9 years later, in 597, came the second deportation, for Nebuchadnezzar came again to Judah. This time he looted Jerusalem and the temple. He took Jehoiachin and 10,000 of the people captive, the princes, the mighty men of valor, the craftsmen, and the smiths. One of these was Ezekiel, who 5 years later began his prophetic career among his fellow captives. Then, 11 years later, in 586, at the close of a year and a half siege by Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem fell. Jeremiah beheld the city laid waste, the walls torn down, the city burned by fire, and Solomon's magnificent temple destroyed. He saw another segment of his people carried captive to Babylon. This was the third and last deportation. Jeremiah himself was not made captive. Nebuchadnezzar permitted him to remain in Jerusalem. But later, the prophet was carried to Egypt by an escaping remnant of Jews of Jerusalem. Before Jerusalem fell, however, the inspired and inspiring work of the great prophets had so taken root in the hearts of the people of Judah, and such reforms had been instituted, that the foundation and the future of spiritual religion was assured. The exile, the captivity of Judah. There is a striking difference between the fall of Israel and the fall of Judah. Israel had been taken captive and scattered. The length of Judah's captivity was prophesied, 70 years from the beginning of the exile. In Judah, there was a righteous remnant to be saved and restored. New Analytical Bible says, "The special messianic purposes of God were bound up in Judah and were to be achieved through Judah. Through the line of David was to come the Savior of the world." Being placed in Babylon was reformative. It became the crucible for the burning away of the dross of idolatry. End of quote. Connected with this period of Judah's Babylonian captivity was Ezekiel, the third great major prophet. Ezekiel was a priest by birth and training, who had lived in Jerusalem, but was taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in the second deportation of captives. He prophesied to the mourning exiles for 22 years, from 592 to 570. His early preaching was contemporary with the latter years of Jeremiah's preaching. In the fifth year of his captivity, he had a remarkable vision of God's glory, in which he received his call to be a prophet. He was told, "Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me." In the first 6 years of his ministry, the whole burden of his message was God's coming judgment on Jerusalem for apostasy. It was his responsibility to warn the captives of the necessity to endure their chastisement and reform their ways. After the fall of Jerusalem, Ezekiel was recommissioned as a watchman. The same demand for a change of heart was imperative. His prophecies took on a new note of comfort as he pronounced judgment against hostile heathen nations and foretold, in the visions of the resurrection of dry bones and the uniting of two sticks, the restoration of a regenerated people to their own land. In the 25th year of his captivity, Ezekiel, while in the Spirit, envisioned an ideal community of a restored people and an ideal temple with a priesthood undefiled. His vision is recorded in chapters 40 to 48 of the book of Ezekiel. His lofty concept contributed richly to the re-establishment of Jewish theocratic worship after the exile. The book of Daniel records events which clearly portray the inner struggle captive Judah experienced before its people could show their complete allegiance to the one God. Out of that struggle came a purer monotheism. Daniel was the fourth and last of the major prophets, a Jewish youth of either royal or noble blood. He was carried captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in 606. He lived during the whole of the 70 years captivity, surviving till the days of Cyrus, the Persian conqueror of Babylon. It was a custom in Oriental nations to choose the elite among the captives of war to serve in the king's court. Daniel and his three countrymen, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were among those selected to be trained as the king's attendants. You are familiar with the lives of these men, but in this lesson, let us think of them in the light of captivity. You are familiar with the first challenge to their faith when they were commanded to eat the food served at the king's table. But in obedience to Mosaic law, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. He and his three friends were allowed to eat pulse and drink water for 10 days, and at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat of the king's meat. These four faithful Hebrews exercised this self-discipline for 3 years, and when they stood before the king, none were found like unto them in all matters of wisdom and understanding. Daniel rose to great prominence when he recalled and interpreted the king's dream, which the king had forgotten. Nebuchadnezzar set Daniel over all the province of Babylon, and he sat in the gate of the king. Again, the loyalty of the Hebrew captives was challenged. Nebuchadnezzar made a golden image of immense height. He commanded that all his people come to the dedication and worship that image, and those who would not would be cast into a fiery furnace. Think of the gravity of this situation for the Hebrew captives. The people of Judah were even now suffering chastisement for their persistent idolatry and failure to adhere to the worship of the one God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the same three who would not eat of the king's meat, positively refused to dishonor God by bowing down to that golden image. When the order came to fall down and to worship, they were able to say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. The furnace was heated 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. They were bound and cast into the furnace. When Nebuchadnezzar saw that they were untouched by the fire, he called them forth, and the princes, governors, and king's counselors saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. New Analytical Bible says of them, "What an opportunity these men furnished their God to manifest himself, to vindicate their loyalty in the presence of this great monarch, the people of the country, and the captives themselves. How instructive and inspiring the fact that what the fire did was to burn away their bonds, to burn them into liberty in walking unharmed through the flame. And beside them was a fourth, whose form was like unto the Son of God." End of quote. You recall Daniel's high position in the king's realm. He retained royal favor under a new king, Darius the Mede. When Darius placed Daniel over the whole kingdom, the jealousy of the princes surfaced. Through their influence, Darius decreed that no petition should be offered to anyone except the king himself. Although Daniel knew that the decree was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened toward Jerusalem, to the Jew, Jerusalem was cherished as the holy city, the place that God had chosen to set his name. His windows being open toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, as he did aforetime. He was cast into the lion's den. There Daniel remained all night, and the next morning he was able to say, "O King, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me. Also before thee, O King, have I done no hurt." Once again, the God of Israel had manifested his presence and power to the king and the people of this heathen empire. Darius issued another decree, magnifying the God of Daniel as the living God, and commanding that he be acknowledged by all the people of his realm. Throughout his whole career, Daniel's example of unswerving fidelity to God was a tower of strength to a captive people. In 538 BC came release, for Cyrus, the Persian conqueror of Babylon, issued a proclamation that the Jews might return to their own land and restore their temple. Thus the long years of captivity came to an end, and a willing remnant went out. In 536, about 50,000 made this journey under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The journey took a period of 4 months and covered a distance of 700 to 800 miles. Zerubbabel was the son of Salathiel, an ancestor of the Messiah, and thus the messianic line appears in the restoration. Immediately upon their return to Jerusalem, this willing remnant began to build the temple altar and started to lay the foundation of the temple. The Samaritans came, and they said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do." But Zerubbabel and his men refused their help. For the next 16 years, the enemy interrupted the work, hindered them in building, and finally obtained a decree which stopped the work. In 520, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah appeared on the scene and roused the apathetic remnant by their timely prophecies. Haggai upbraided the remnant, "Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste?" Again they began to build, and in 4 years the second temple was finished. Who were the Samaritans, the adversaries who stopped the work? The city of Samaria had become the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel from its building by King Omri in 880 BC. And it remained the capital to its capture by the Assyrians in 722. When Sargon conquered the kingdom of Israel, he brought in foreign colonists who intermarried with the poorer classes of Israelites left behind. They became a mixed race known as the Samaritans. Their religion, a mixed religion. When they offered their help, Zerubbabel and his men refused it. This stirred up an enmity which continued through more than 500 years, even until the time of Jesus. About 458 BC, 80 years after the first expedition, appeared the important biblical figure Ezra, to be identified in the nation's history with the period of the restoration and the firm establishment of Mosaic law. Ezra was a priest born in Babylonian captivity. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Greatly concerned for the religious welfare of the returned remnant in Jerusalem, he obtained permission from the Persian king Artaxerxes to go to Jerusalem to instruct the Jews in their sacred law. He was commissioned to lead a fresh band of exiles, and 7,000 returned with him on this second expedition. On his arrival, Ezra was shocked to learn that the privileged remnant that had returned earlier had resorted to the abominations of the Canaanites and had married Canaanitish women, a practice expressly forbidden, since mingling with idolatrous people had the effect of making Israel renounce and forget God. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and plucked off the hair of my head and sat down astonished. I spread out my hands and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, for our iniquities are increased over our heads. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place that our God may lighten our eyes. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. Ezra called the remnant to Jerusalem to make a covenant with God, to put away the strange wives, and such as were born of them. Those who would not come were under penalty of confiscation of their property and of excommunication from the congregation. With weeping, they complied with this stern measure, and within 3 months divorced their foreign wives. In this way, the Jewish community preserved its separateness from other peoples and protected its distinctive monotheistic religion from corrupting external influences. Then came the work of the statesman Nehemiah, who in 445 journeyed to Jerusalem to help his people in the rebuilding of the walls of the city. Nehemiah's efforts to enforce obedience to Mosaic law were aided by Ezra, who, after 13 years of apparent silence, had returned to Jerusalem, bringing with him a copy of the written law, the Pentateuch, the five books of the law, a work which learned Hebrew scribes and historians in exile had been collating for many years, and to which Ezra himself had richly contributed. This Mosaic law, Ezra and interpreters read publicly to assembled Israel. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. This they did for 7 days. At the end of this time, the people, with fasting and prayer, solemnly renewed the ancient covenant. After serving as governor for 12 years, Nehemiah returned to Persia. There word came to him of the reappearance of old sins. The temple precincts were being profaned. Laws of Sabbath keeping were being violated, and mixed marriages had begun again. So Nehemiah hastened to Jerusalem, armed with a new commission which gave him power to regulate every detail relating to the Jewish religion and state. He prayed, "Wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God, and for the offices thereof." He found an appalling infidelity to God's covenant. In those days saw I Jews that had married the wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and Levites, every one in his business. Judaism took its rise in the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah. When Nehemiah's work was finished, Jerusalem was once more a fortified city, rebuilt and thriving, and the Mosaic ecclesiastical system of the Jewish church was well established. The strict adherence of the covenant people to monotheism during the next four centuries prepared the way for the advent of the Messiah. Thus we reach the end of Old Testament history, and now we stand waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Acknowledgement is made for permission to quote from New Analytical Bible, John A. Dixon Publishing Company, A Dictionary of the Bible by William Smith, published by Fleming H. Revell Company. This concludes Lesson 3. Please fast forward to end of tape. Lesson 4 begins on cassette 4.